this morning and next week, I am going to be looking at Romans 8:28. Very familiar verse to most, if not all of us. If I had a title, I do have a title for the sermon. It is this: Divine Providence Means Comfort No Matter What for Believers. Divine Providence means comfort, believe it or not, no matter what, for believers. If you've thought about living life on this earth at all, in any depth, you realize that there are difficulties, there are trials, there are perils in everyone's life. No matter where you go, no matter how much money you might attain in over your lifetime, everyone goes through difficult circumstances. Life is hard. Sometimes it's harder than other times. Life as a Christian is hard in a peculiar manner, all on its own. Jesus, for instance, said, "In this world you have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world." Our Lord acknowledges and told us prior to leaving the earth, it's hard. Living in this world is a difficult thing. The world in which we live is against God and Christ. And the world in which we live has an active devil and his cronies. And the world in which we live includes other sinners that do things. And the world in which we live includes us as sinners as well. Okay, so there's this tension within the heart and the soul and the life of believers. On the one hand, everybody has hardships. On the other hand, living in the world of unbelief, in the midst of the world of unbelief, as a Christian has its own peculiar difficulties. Everyone deals with it. And in Romans 8, Paul admits this: life's hard. And I think Romans 8:1 is actually the topic sentence, the theme of the entire chapter. Romans 8:1 is a text that I try to every Lord's Day in my pastoral prayer. I try to remind the saints of this. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If we read the entirety of the chapter, we would realize, you would realize, and most of you have probably read it. We've read it in our public scripture reading before, is that Paul deals with various things. He offers great comfort for this life and the life to come for believers in Christ. He mentions suffering with Christ now and yet being glorified with him in the future, verse 17. And I think in verses 18 through 30, believers in Christ are assured that they will suffer in this life, but also that these sufferings, these happenings, these things that come upon us and alter or mutate our state of being, these things actually work for their good in every single case, in every single situation. And then in verses 31 through 39, believers in Christ are assured that if God is for them, and he is in Christ, nothing can be... Now, we have to be careful here. Can I say, nothing can be against you if God is for you? Yes, I can say that depending on what I mean, right? How about if I put it this way? Nothing can be effectively against you if God is for you. That's different, right? That's what Romans 8:31 through 39 should cement into our souls. Although there are things that are against us, nothing can be effectively against us if we are in Christ. Try as those things might. Now, Romans 8:28, huge verse. You've probably heard it preached before. Some of you have heard me preach it before. I remember hearing it preached maybe the first time. I think it was Alistair Begg who preached it. I was floored when I heard this. It was a live sermon, and it was just amazing. It is an amazing text, and it should be a text that we quite often steer the ship of our soul to and anchor there for a while in its context for comfort in the midst of hardships. So I want to look at this verse. I'm not sure how far we'll get through it. I won't do all the contemplations today. But I do want to note a few things about this verse. The first is, notice the announcement of the fact that we know something. Paul announces that we know something. He announces a fact that we know something. In these words, and we know. Now, the apostle assures us that we believers know something with certainty. This is not a matter of human opinion. Paul doesn't say, or he doesn't mean, I hope something's true, this is my opinion, take it or leave it. You know, if it works for you, great. The Bible's not one of those, if it works for you, great kind of books. It's not human opinion, it's divine revelation through human penmen, people who wrote, but it's God's word to us. So this is not something up for grabs in terms of whether or not it's true. It's true whether you believe it or not. You know, the silly bumper sticker. God said it, I believe it, that settles it. It doesn't matter whether you believe something to be true or not. That doesn't make it true. You're not the center of that which defines truth. Has anybody ever lived that way? Yes. You know who the center of truthfulness is? It's not creatures. It has to be God. And God has revealed to us, believers, for our comfort, that we know something. And we know. The only way we can know what Paul's about to say, or what God is about to say to us, with any certainty, the only way we can know with certainty that this, in fact, is certainly the case, is if we know everything there is to know about everything. But we don't. But God does, so he can say something like this. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love him, to those who are called according to his purpose. Whatever things are created, principalities, principles, death, swords, magistrates, or any other created thing, it doesn't matter. This is true. So this is a huge statement. What Paul is about to say, by the way, assumes everything God has revealed to us in Scripture. It has to. And we know that all things work together for good, because God is working them together for the good of his people. The only way that can be true is if everything else that Scripture says about God is assumed in this statement. For instance, this statement assumes everything we can know about God himself, God in himself, God's existence, God's attributes, the triunity, the trinity of persons who share the one divine essence, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, divine simplicity. God doesn't have parts. There's not part of God that's this and part of God that's that, and then some orchestrator, some designer put it all together, and then the conclusion is God, because, by the way, if that's the way it is, we would want to know who put God together, because he'd be pretty powerful, right? That would be God. God isn't like that. He just is what he is. It's mysterious as that might be and is to us. Divine infinity. No bounds to the godness of God. God is not limited like we are. For instance, I can punch the camera, but I can't punch Sean, although I wouldn't. I might, depending on what Sean did. You deserve it or not, because I am limited, okay? My mind is limited. I am finite. I am in space and time. I am bounded. God is infinite. He is not bounded. This text also assumes divine omnipotence, that is unlimited power. Divine omniscience, that is unlimited knowledge. Of course, God would have to know everything there is to know, both about himself and all things in relation to him, in order to announce through the apostle that we know all things work together for good to those who love God. God would have to know everything for that to be sure, true. So that's why I'm saying Paul assumes everything there is to know about God in terms of what he has revealed himself as, in this wonderful statement. This is a huge statement. This cannot be true unless everything else that the Scripture predicates of God is also true at the same time. This text also assumes creation from nothing, that God and creatures are way different. That creatures, us, we are things dependent upon God. God is not dependent upon us for anything. God is not enriched by our existence, we are enriched by His. It assumes everything we can know about man, created in the image of God, very good, yet now fallen, sinful, morally polluted, guilty, and under divine displeasure and condemnation. It assumes everything we can know about sin, its presence, its power, its effects, its destructive tendencies, its universal experience by all women, men, women, and children. It assumes everything we can know about Christ the Mediator, too, doesn't it? Here's the good news. All that other stuff is terrifying news without a mediator. But it assumes everything we can know about Christ the Mediator between sinful man and a holy God who came to seek and to save the lost and bring all souls, all that He saves, to glory. It assumes that the mystery of the Incarnation, that the Son assumes a nature not His own, a created nature, a human nature, through by virtue of this miraculous work, effect of the Holy Spirit in the womb of Mary without a human father. And this human nature is taken by the Son and is mysteriously united in the person, and yet not like that, mingling, where Jesus is part God and part man, or, you know, 51% God and 49% man. He has two natures mysteriously united in one person. The divine human mediator between God and man. His obedience unto death, even death on the cross. His reward because of His, according to His human nature, He obeyed the law for us. According to His human nature, He exhausted the wrath of God in His death. The reward for that obedience, the resurrection into glory as the first fruits of our own resurrection. This text assumes all of that. And all that has to be true for this text to be true. It assumes everything we can know about the gospel of salvation, the message about the Messiah, the news from God of what He has done to secure the well-being of sin-plagued sinners like us. I just described you as a sin-plagued sinner. And you're saying amen inside. And your wife, she if she wasn't your wife, she was different, with a different personality, she'd say amen out loud. Or amen. All of us are sin-plagued sinners. Left to ourselves, we're doomed. This truth in Romans 8:28 assumes the gospel has been announced. It also assumes that the people to whom this ought to be bring great comfort are gospel believers. This text is great comfort to an exclusive group. Not because they're goody-two-shoes, but because they were foul sinners, they recognized it, and they flew, this is a metaphor, they flew, foul eye to the fountain fly, they flew to the fountain of mercy, the gospel, the mediator, they flew to Christ, they believed on Christ. This also assumes everything we can know about the future, the eternal state, where all things are made new, where there's no sin, no sorrow, no battle between good and evil, because this text says, and we know that all things work together, here's the goal, ultimately, for good. There is never a time that the people to whom this verse is to bring comfort can say, this isn't ultimately working for good. We're never going to be in the eternal state and say, this is boring. This is not good. I thought everything worked for good, including the eternal state. We'll never say that. This little announcement of something we know is calculated to give assurance to those who know it to be true. It is a divine promise. This is God's promise to all of His children. It is calculated to give us assure us that divine providence, as mysterious as it is ultimately working all things for our good and the glory of God. So this is a divine promise for those to whom it applies, and it is to be a source of strengthening and fortitude of soul for us, no matter what happens, as the reading of the passage helped us with. Here's what one man says about this verse. This does not mean that believers know it merely in a speculative manner, but that it is a knowledge which enters into their heart and affections, producing in them confidence in its truth. It is a knowledge of faith, which implies certainty and self-application, by which the believer not only knows, but applies the promises of God and is able to say, this promise is mine, it belongs to me. It's a wonderful statement there. That is why I'm trying to get believers in Christ to claim this promise. This is a good promise to claim, not in the way that the TV guys say and all that stuff. And we know that God causes all things to work, or all things work together for God. By the way, the versions differ in the translation. They mean the same thing, so it's not a big deal. If we take the translation and we know that all things work together for good, we have to ask the question, how so? The answer is God. The other translation says, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good. Yes, that's the only way that can be true. And we know, it's a great statement. And we know, though we may not fully understand what we know, we believe it and seek understanding to know what we believe better. Right? Something happens and it's horrible and it affects your life. Why? I don't know. Sometimes just say, I don't know why, but I know this. God has promised that even horrible things, ultimately, somehow, some way, the divine mind understands it. I may not know why, I can know that things will be okay. And you know how you, when you go through things in life, sometimes we always want to ask the question, why? You know, why did this happen? Why did this happen? Why did this happen? The older I get, the more I say, I don't know. I know that there's superintending providence, the one who made us, sustains us in being, and I know we have volition, we have will, we do our things, and while we're doing the things that we do, divine providence is sustaining us, even when we do sinful things. I know all that to be true. Why divine providence doesn't say, hey, stop it? When I think he ought to have, I don't know, but I know that, whatever it is, it's going to work out ultimately for good. And we know this. This is a promise from God. So we have an announcement of something we know, and then we have, secondly, the assertion of what we know, and we know that all things work together for good. And we know that all things, all created things, work together for good. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good. So notice, first of all, the assertion of what we know, that all things work together. Notice its all-inclusiveness. All things. All things. You know how the old statement, all means all, and that's all what all always means. It's not true. All means what it means based on its use in context. For instance, if we say, so-and-so is invited to the Sanchez's on Sunday, all are sure to have a good time or whatever. And one of the Marroquin boys falls on the edge of the concrete and cracks his head open. And I say, all are sure to have fun. You're having fun, aren't you, buddy? No! So there's a qualification. All are sure to have fun if you come and actually have fun or enjoy yourself or whatever. All means what it does. All means what it does in by virtue of its use in context. For instance, world is the same way. The World Series, the whole world, everybody in the world's playing baseball? No, two teams are. So what does all mean here? Here, it is true. All means all. And that's all that all means here.
Because, you know, Mario read the rest of the passage, right? And any other created thing, nothing can separate us from the love of God. So all here refers to anything and everything that does and could happen to us, anything and everything that has been created and is being sustained by divine providence. Any and all experiences of life, including death itself, works together ultimately for the good of Christians. You realize that death is a springboard. We get to jump out of this world and we get to go into the intermediate state. As painful as death is for somebody who might be experiencing it, and certainly for the lost, for a believer, it's gain. Even death is gain for us. The all things then includes weddings and funerals, health and sickness, feast and famine, good times and bad. Notice it's action. Okay, not only it's all-inclusiveness, but there's an action. Something is going on here. Work together. All things work together. They work in concert, we could say, with each other. Nothing acting independent or in control of itself. There is not, we don't live in a multiverse, we live in a universe. There's symmetry to it. It's held together by divine providence, and it's moved by divine providence and its purposes. Everything that is works together in our text for a common goal, the good of those who love God. The only way this can be true, that everything, no matter what, that all means all, and that's all it means here, all creatures, the only way this can be true is if the most powerful, knowledgeable, wise being in the universe is causing the all things to work together. That's the only way that it can be true. Otherwise, if God wasn't omniscient, didn't know everything, he couldn't say, or any other created thing. Paul would have to say, you know what? God knows 99.9% of the things there are to know. And it could be that, in fact, in your life, that 0.1% is the thing that can undo this promise. I hope it doesn't happen for you. You know, I hope the knowledge of your life and your experiences are within the 99.9% of the divine knowledge. I hope it's not the 0.1%. You know, that's just silly, isn't it? I would walk around going, as soon as a bad thing happened in my life, I go, That's probably the 0.1% right there. I'm going to hell. Our souls would be all messed up. Instead, we have these promises. They hear my voice. I know them. I give them eternal life. They'll never perish. They can't sin their way out of grace. They're in my hand. No one can smash them out. They're in the Father's hand. Nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Never. No, never, no, never. That's probably my second favorite line now. It's like this is huge. This is massive. This is honey for the soul. No condemnation. That's the title of a book. You have it. Octavius Winslow. Have you read it? Is it any good? It's glorious. There's this minister. Where is he from? I don't even remember where Octavius Winslow was from. But I'm sure he's from the 19th. I think he's from the 19th. It doesn't matter where. The Banner of Truth published his sermons on Romans 8:1, basically. Or is it this an entire chapter? I don't think I read the whole book. I know I've read enough to know. Wow! No condemnation. What is the phrase, no condemnation? How does that practically work itself into me? Well, I believe it. Lord, give me understanding. Read the rest of the chapter. It means no matter what happens, no matter what happens, ultimately, divine providence is going to work this thing out in your life experience, either now or in the age to come, for your good and God's glory. Just amazing, fascinating to contemplate this verse in its context. Work together. And this is just why this verse is so comforting and perseverance inducing. By the way, this verse doesn't answer all your questions, right? Things happen. Why? I don't know. Here's what you don't do. Something tragic happens in a believer's life. They call you, or you go to their house after you hear about it, and they're weeping, and they're saying, why did this happen? Here's what you don't do. First thing, brother or sister, you better check your life, see if you're in sin. That's great. Hey, by the way, they might be. Could it be divine chastisement? Okay. But is that the first thing you're going to say? When's the last time you really read your Bible and you cried? Because it was a long time ago. This might be the divine rod from heaven trying to get your attention. That's probably not the best. That is not the best way to handle a circumstance when somebody's in the midst of grieving about maybe an event that occurred that affected them personally, or something that they were the secondary cause of, their own foolishness and their own sin. When they say, why? The best way is to say, God knows, I don't. Romans 8:28 is still true. Let's go through this together. Because everyone knows this. When you're in the midst, when you're in the pit, when you're in the dark crevice of the deep valleys of life, it's hard to see light and the purpose in all this. But as you slowly but surely, by the grace of God, persevere and come out of it, you look back, you look down at it, right? And you got a better view. Wow. Maybe this happened so that God would teach me the propensity that is in me, the evil that still resides within, the power of sin in my life, the destruction it can bring, so that I might cling to Christ with more vigor in the future. We don't say that when we're in the midst of it, right? I am going through this trial that it was partly self-induced and partly induced by the events of other wicked sinners who don't love me as they ought, in order that I might in the future, from the heart, really, from the heart, embrace Christ more. That's why I'm going through this. So I just gotta, we don't do that. We cry, we weep, we wonder, we fear. We don't believe His promises. But by grace, we make it through and we go back and say, you know what? All things are working together for my good in a most mysterious manner. All things work together. No matter what, then, comes in the life experience of those to whom this is meant to bring comfort. We'll deal with that next week. To those who love God. This is no comfort for unbelievers. As a matter of fact, it should be the exact opposite for unbelievers. If you're not in Christ, you should be scared. The pastor's trying to scare me into heaven. If scaring you into heaven works, I'll use it. You know, as long as I'm preaching the gospel, it's fine. This is honey for the souls of those who are in Christ. So no matter what comes in the life experience of those to whom this is meant, Christ's sheep, it comes by the hand of providence. It comes from the superintending power of God, who controls all things for His own glory and the ultimate good of all those for whom this promise is intended. So we could say this: God is the one who causes all things to work together all at once, no matter what it may look like to us. Remember the hymn? Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust Him for His grace. Behind a frowning providence, He hides a smiling face. That's a wonderful line. That's honey for the soul right there as well. Now the goal here is good. The goal is good. The goodness. Our goodness coming to the souls of those for whom this promise is intended. Do you remember David in the Psalms? He said this: it was good for me that you afflicted me. Now, when you're being afflicted, for whatever reason, are you going, bring it on, God, this is good? Could you
Could you scoot over just a little more? No. Could you get the other side now? That's not the way saints endure afflictions. We sorrow, we grieve. We have bouts of despair sometimes and unbelief. It was good for me that you afflicted me. David didn't write that in the midst of affliction. David wrote it this side of affliction, looking back at it, going, you know what? That was good for me. All these things work together for the good of God's people. Not some things, by the way. Not some things work together for good. Not all things work together for good in order to make us feel good. Right? Do we always feel good about our lives? The answer is no. Is it good for us not to always feel good about our lives? I think yes. Not that all good things work together for good. He doesn't say that, right? Not that all things God controls work together for good, as if there are things outside the purview of divine control. That would be scary. You mean God created the world, sustains it, and yet His policy is no hands on? If there's a teensy crevice in the universe where God's policy is, I won't touch it. That would be kind of spooky to live in, because what if that little crevice is somewhere between this home and Little Rock, and you drove over it, you fall through, you're a goner. No promises for you, no gospel promises for you. There was something in the created realm that could overcome the love of God for you in Christ Jesus. Namely, this little sliver of the universe that God said, you know what, I won't touch that. That's on its own. That's scary, isn't it? How would you like to live with that kind of theology? People live with that kind of theology, by the way. I remember talking to a pastor of a church. They don't exist anymore. And I was trying to convince him of the truths of Romans 8. And he was telling me that, you know, all unconfessed sin, if a believer dies with unconfessed sin, he's going to go to hell. And I thought, wow, I got to be omniscient. I got to know the things that David said are hidden from him, but known by God. I got to know more than David about my own soul, than David knew about his soul. That's not good news. Every believer that dies of unconfessed sin goes to hell. So I said, all right, you got a guy in your church. He's on the waiting for a bus over there on Palmdale Boulevard, and it's foggy, and he can't see out, and he's just wondering, can't see and can't hear, so he's wondering, maybe I can get on the gutter and just look down and see headlights coming, and as he does that, he has a wicked thought in his mind, and the bus smashes him and kills him. Does he go to hell? I forgot the guy's answer. I'm not trying to make the guy look bad. I'm trying to expose faulty thinking that ruins souls. Everything works together for good. Not some things, not the big things. Only little things, little details. God's not involved with that. Ask a man who's going bald if God's involved with his losing hair. Jesus said he is involved with it, okay? Sparrows don't fall, and hair doesn't fall out of your head, except by divine providence. You know, some people are scared of a comprehensive, detailed providence. That is, the maker is the sustainer and the mover. The maker doesn't make, and then hands off policy. God's hand, power, is all over that which He has made. Without it, we don't exist. Not just for our being, our initial existence, but our subsequent existence, our life as well. That's why the psalmist says, I can't go anywhere from your presence. You know, people say he's running from God. Good luck. Doesn't happen. It's not so much as that we can run out of God's presence, you know, if we run fast enough. It is this, though. It's not that so much that we're in his presence, or he's in our presence, but we're in his presence. So that's why you can't run from God. Everything works together for good. Not just the small things, all things. And you might wonder, all things? How in the world can my sin work together for good? To get the answer, you will have to come back next week. But I have this juicy quote. Some of you have heard it. It's one of my favorite ones about this issue, where he talks about how even the sins of believers, as shameful, as hurtful, as those things are, can work for our good. I already described it and illustrated it, but I'll read the quote next week. As you can see, this is a wonderful verse, and I am going to land the sermonic plane at this point. I've said that before, and it's taken me 15 minutes to shut my mouth and sit down. I don't want to take 15 minutes. I do just want to encourage all believers. This is better than good. This is way better than I can explain. Every one of you, as a believer, you already believed this text, right? We believe, and now we're seeking understanding. I'm trying to give you more doctrinal, foundational issues that prove to you that, yes, in fact, now I not only know that it's true, I'm knowing a little more how it can be true. God has to be the God that he has revealed himself to be in order for this promise to be of any value, of any worth, of any degree of truthfulness and certainty. And God, in fact, is the divine being he has revealed himself to be. Therefore, we can be sure. What a wonderful promise, even when I'm a terrible Christian. And then for unbelievers, I hope you're starting to see, you need to be in Christ. There's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You need to believe Christ. You need to believe his word. He has sheep that he's calling through gospel preachers like me. And he's telling them, come home. Come to me. You get your sins forgiven. You get glory. You get a sense of, though you're ashamed of your sins, you know that they're dealt with and everything's right between you and heaven. The problem still is going to be your own soul and the earth until we go to glory. But nonetheless, you have all the promises that are yea and amen in Christ Jesus. You have a righteousness, the alone righteousness, approved in heaven, not your own, not mine, and not anybody else's in here, but Christ himself given to you, deposited in your account, so that God views you as perfectly, just as if you had never sinned, and just as if you had always obeyed his law. Therefore, Paul can pronounce, I can pronounce upon you if you believe, there's no condemnation for you either. Everybody has trials in life. Some people have this wonderful promise as an anchor for their soul, that no matter what happens, I'm going to Emmanuel's land. Somehow, some way, hardships in life are used by the Lord for my good. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for Romans 8:28. It's deep, it's wide, it's glorious, has so many things that have to already be in place for it to be true. You have to be the God that you have revealed yourself to be. We have to be the sinners in the particular needs. A need that you say we have. Christ has to be who he is, has to have done what he has done, and heaven has to have approved the Savior's work for sinners. But also, all that he has done is one thing. Believing it is another. This verse requires us to believe the gospel in order that we might find comfort from it. For those who do not believe, please, bring saving power to their souls. For those of us who do believe, give us more understanding by the virtue of the fact of the explanation given in the sermon this morning. Help us to respond in song with the praises of our hearts on our lips, so that you would receive the honor, so that we would
edify each other, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.